this morning, and actually I need to say I've divided the lesson up into two lessons, looking at qualifications of deacons, because this is something that's very important. And today we're going to look at the five qualifications that we find in verses 8 through 10. Next week we will look, or in 2 weeks, we will look at the family qualifications, concerning his marriage, concerning the wife of a deacon, and the things of that nature, his children. But what I want you to understand is this. When it comes to the church, God's paramount concern is not with buildings or programs, but with the moral and spiritual character of those who lead and care for his church. Buildings mean nothing to God. Programs mean nothing. People are what are those are important to God. And God is concerned about those men who lead his people and those men who care for his people, the deacons. That being said, we need to understand that godly leadership makes the true spiritual difference in a local church. You show me a church that has good, godly leadership, I'll show you a strong church. You show me a church that has weak leadership, I'll show you a church that's struggling. When you look at the New Testament, almost all the instruction that we find in the New Testament on deacons has to do with their qualifications. And one of the major bodies of teaching concerning them, both elders and deacons, is what we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And we find that a properly ordered church must have morally and spiritually qualified overseers and deacons. Now, one of the things that I want us to consider this morning is that we cannot have compromise. There can be no compromise on these issues without long-term disastrous consequences in the local church. If our men are not morally what God calls them to be, if they are not spiritually what God wants them to be, there will be long-term consequences within the body of Christ. So it's always important that we seek out the men who God wants us to place in the church to lead and to serve. The offices of God's church are not honorary positions, folks. They are not positions that have been bestowed upon people simply because they have attended for many years. Neither are the positions within the church board positions that are to be filled by good friends or rich people or successful business persons. That's not what God is looking for in his church. No, the church offices are only for those who are biblically qualified and who are moved by the Holy Spirit of God to sacrificially shepherd and to serve God's family. Men who want to do that. Men who are biblically qualified. Men who put God first. And as I said earlier, time will not permit us to look at all of those things today. So we're going to look at five qualifications that we find in verses 8 through 10 and what Paul says about the men that we are seeking to be in the position of deacon. In our final lesson, which will take place in 2 weeks, we're going to look at these faithful servants of God and their families and what God says about that, their marriages and their children. But I want you to this morning consider the five qualifications that he gives us here in these verses. The first of those, as the New American Standard translates it, is men of dignity. But the Greek term that is translated here in the New American Standard as dignity is one that has frustrated translators over the years. Because we do not have an English word that properly identifies this term, that is the same as that term. And if you do very much in languages, you begin to find that a lot of times there are words in one language that just don't come across into another language. You know, the word baptism is not a translation of the Greek word baptizo. The big Greek word baptizo means immersion. That's a translation of the word. And yet baptize is simply what's called a transliteration. Okay, so there's a difference there. But just to give you an example, if you're reading this morning from the King James translation, you'll notice that that word there is translated grave, while the New King James translates it as reverent. The New International, on the other hand, translates it as men who are worthy of respect. So we have this range, grave, reverent, dignity, men of dignity, and then men worthy of respect. It is a word, however, that takes in several things. It takes in gravity. It takes in the idea of dignity and of reverence. It is a word that speaks of men who are respectable, men who are honorable. And so it is that it is one of those moral and spiritual characters that God is concerned about that brings forth esteem from the body of Christ. When others look at an individual that is qualified to be a deacon, they look at his moral and spiritual character and they say, that is a godly man. He is a respectable man. He is an honorable man. He is a reverent man. He is a man of dignity. He is a man that is worthy of our respect. That's what we're looking for. And it speaks of a man that is of good reputation. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 3, and you find those seven that were appointed by the apostles after the church had selected them out, it is the same concept. Not only are they men worthy of respect, but they are men of good reputation. They were men who were well known among the Christians of that day. They were well spoken of because of their good character. And so it is that when we're looking for men to be deacons, we are looking for men who are known and who are respected by the congregation. But the second thing he tells us is not only are they men of dignity, he says they are men who are not double-tongued. Perhaps we've all heard the saying at one time in our lives, a man is no better than his word. Folks, there is nothing that can destroy the body of Christ quicker than deceit. What does it mean to be double-tongued? Well, it's often been described as saying one thing to one man and something totally different to another person. I can remember growing up on some of the old westerns and hearing in one of those shows somebody that was an Indian say, him speak with forked tongue. And I knew exactly what they meant. He says one thing to one person, he says something else to us. And there are people that are like that. They are double-tongued, as Paul would say. It is a term that prohibits any type of manipulative, insincere, deceitful speech. We want men in the body of Christ who are going to be in service to the body of Christ who are not manipulative, who are not insincere in their speech, who are not double-tongued. Because a deceitful tongue basically comes from a deceitful mind. We think about what we're going to say before we say it. And if my mind is deceitful, then what comes forth from it is typically going to be deceitful. No, this qualification emphasizes integrity of speech. It has to do with somebody that is sincere in what they're saying. Someone who is truthful. Simply put, a deacon is to be a man of his word. He means what he says, and he says what he means. Or as Paul, in describing himself there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you look at verse 17 and go through verse 20, he talks about letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Because there were those that accused him of vacillating back and forth. And he said, no, my yes means yes and my no means no. That's the type of men we're looking for. Men who are men of integrity when it comes to what they say. You can take it, as we say, to the bank. You can know that they're telling you the truth. But the third thing he adds there is that this man is a man that is not addicted to much wine. Folks, the Bible contains many warnings against the potential dangers of wine and strong drink. I want to share just a couple with you. In Solomon's writings in Proverbs, specifically chapter 20, there are a few things. And the verses that you have, I'd encourage you to look at all of them. We don't have time this morning to go through everything. But in chapter 20, verse 1, he begins by saying, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. And then in Proverbs 23, there if you'll notice in verses 30 through 35, he says, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. So there are several things that the Bible says against that, but drunkenness is a sin. And we find several passages that persistently tell us that drunken people are to require church discipline. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, and chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and a host of other passages. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. When we talk about the works of the flesh, that's one of them that is mentioned. But a person in a position of trust over other people, which is what a deacon is, cannot have a drinking problem. Take it even a step further. The Bible tells us specifically that leaders are to be careful about alcohol. If you go all the way back to God's dictates concerning the priest of old, there in Leviticus chapter 10, if you'll notice in verse 8 and verse 9, they were not to touch a drop. They were to abstain from it because of the position they held and what God had called them to do. But I want to share with you again from Proverbs, there in chapter 31, we find another statement, verse 4. These are the words of King Lemuel, and this is from something his mother told him. She said, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for the rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." And so it is that we find God saying things concerning those. I want to share with you one last thing that I thought was interesting. In Isaiah chapter 56, the prophet Isaiah has something to say that is sad but yet true. He says this, verse 9 of Isaiah 56, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so." He's talking about the leaders of God's people who have turned themselves to drinking and to an abuse of the people. And basically what he's saying is that as servants of God's people, leaders of God's people, we can't do that. Folks, drunkenness has ruined countless lives. I read just the other day that nearly half of the murders, suicides, and accidental deaths in America are somehow related to alcohol. And some one-fourth of our families have a problem with alcohol in this country. That's sad. That's sad. If those things are true, that is very sad. But what we need to understand is this, because deacons work with people, they must be careful not to lead people astray and to bring reproach upon the Lord's church. You know, one of the things that Paul did say to Timothy, and I've heard someone use this with me before, but Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. But you know what? Paul never did say, take a six-pack before the ball game, or have a six-pack with your barbecue. Didn't say that. And we need to understand that. And the other thing is, and I believe this to be true, because I've lived through it. I lost a young lady that was actually the one my brother had hoped to marry when he was young because a drunk driver hit them head-on back in 1982. Killed her, put him in the hospital. All because a man had been drinking. And I've seen what it's done to others. I've had to live through that. And what I want you to understand is that as a Christian, I can't in all good conscience, though you won't find a single passage anywhere in the Bible that says, thou shalt not drink, the Bible does say that I'm not to put a stumbling block before my brother. And if I am one of those that could take a drink and it not bother me, drink a little wine with my supper, a beer or two after work, not have a problem with it, that may be one thing. But if I do it and you see me doing it and you think, well, if it's okay for the preacher, it must be okay for me, and you go and you do it and you end up not being able to put it down, then I have been responsible for you. And we can say, no, each person's responsible for themselves. No, I gave you permission by my actions. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And I don't encourage you to do it either. And as deacons, we need to make sure, men, that we do not lead anyone in this church astray. A man who seeks to demonstrate the love of Christ to others must control this area of his life. All right? The fourth thing he says is that these men are not fond, he says, of sordid gain. I believe that probably when Paul wrote this, he had false teachers in mind, because he mentions this two other times. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, you will notice there that he mentions these false teachers as men deprived of mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. King James says, great gain. They think, if I am a godly person, if I am a servant in the church, I get money for doing that. It's great financial gain for me. Or consider what he says to Titus. He speaks of these as those who are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They're only doing it for the money that's in it. Perhaps nobody better demonstrates or illustrates this idea of sordid gain than Judas Iscariot. He was the treasurer, if you will remember, for the 12 and for Jesus and those who would travel with Jesus. And he acted and spoke as if he cared for the poor. But in actuality, all he cared about was money. In John chapter 12, we have a time when Mary is pouring some expensive perfume upon our Lord in an act of worship. And Judas complains. And he says, as John records it for us, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? But then John tells us in the very next verse why he actually said that. He comes back and says, now he said this not because he was concerned for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put in it. Throughout God's Word, there are examples of and warnings against people who've used their religious offices to achieve financial gain at the expense of others. We find Balaam back in Numbers chapter 22, a prophet that was encouraged to come down by Balak and curse the people of Israel. He would be given a great fee if he would do it. The sons of Eli, 1 Samuel chapter 2, they wouldn't take what was supposed to be their portion. They wanted more, and God condemned them for that. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who, when Elisha had brought about or told Naaman what to do to be healed and refused to accept his gifts, went after Naaman wanting some for himself. And then Shebna, Hezekiah's secretary of state, if you will, that we read about in Isaiah chapter 22. It was even Jesus himself who accused the scribes and the Pharisees of, as he said, stealing from widows' houses. And he said he charged them with being full of robbery. Luke even exposed their motives, the motives of the religious leaders of his day, by saying that in Luke 16, verse 14, they were lovers of money. God, on the other hand, tells us to do something different. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the first part of that verse, he says, let your character be free from the love of money. The truth is, deacons handle money. Other people's money. The church's money. And where money is involved, there's always the potential for problems. And so it is that we have to find men who are men of financial integrity if we are looking for men to be deacons. A person who has a problem with greed, a person who has a problem with stealing, a person who has a problem with making bad financial decisions is not an individual who is a good candidate for a deacon. No, our goal in the church is for our shepherds and our deacons to be able to say, even as Samuel, the godly judge of Israel, said long ago, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3, here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Samuel says, I have never done anything dishonest. I've never taken somebody's money dishonestly. I've never taken more than I should. If I have, I'll give it back. I will restore it. The law said it was to be restored fourfold. Those are the type of men we're looking for. And the last thing that we want to see this morning on these qualifications is what he says in verse 9. They are to be men who hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is the final qualification that a deacon's life, and it basically what it says is that a deacon's life must be consistent with the teachings of God's Word. We might say in today's society that his walk must match his talk. If he says he's a man of God, he must act as a man of God. Folks, a Christian cannot hold the faith with a clear conscience and live in sexual immorality. He cannot hold the faith with a clear conscience and pilfer or steal money from others. He cannot hold the faith with a clear conscience and hate a brother or divorce a Christian spouse or mix falsehood with the gospel. That's just not possible. God never allows us to separate our life from our doctrine. It has to match. They have to match. And whenever we knowingly act in a way that is contrary with God's Word and do not seek His forgiveness, then what we do is we begin to defile our conscience. And every time we weaken our conscience, we weaken its convicting power, and sin and hypocrisy become easier to commit each time. It's for this reason that a Christian whose inconsistent, hypocritical life contradicts biblical truth, that individual cannot be chosen. Paul condemned the false teachers of Ephesus for this very reason, because they rejected their faith and they defiled their consciences. And in the end, if you'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, what we find is they not only shipwrecked their own faith, but they also did the same to those who followed them, because they led others astray. A Christian can bring disgrace to God and on God's wonderful revelation through sinful hypocritical behavior. But at the same time, that Christian or that individual seeking to become a deacon can also make the message of Christianity so attractive to unbelievers by demonstrating behavior that is in keeping with the truth of faith that others want to know more about Jesus Christ and His message. And I would encourage each of us as men to do those things. Now, that being said, I have two things to finish out with quickly. It is this. Qualification demands examination. If you look at verse 10, Paul tells us there that no one can serve as a deacon until that person has first been tested. That individual has to be tested. We don't just go downstairs, gather all the men, say, okay, who wants to be a deacon? Throw them up. Okay, you, and you. You're selected. You're a deacon now. That's not how it works. That's not the way God tells us. Paul requires that we examine each candidate for office and whether or not that individual is fit to serve in that office. Each of us suffers from a certain amount of blindness when it comes to our sins, if we're honest with ourselves. You know, we always want to see the best about ourselves, and sometimes there are things in our lives that others may see that we don't see. And so the more blind we are to our sins, the more harm we can actually do to others. And because of that, we need to be examined. If you'll notice, he uses a word there in verse 10. He says, they must also. Well, that word also indicates that somebody else is supposed to have been examined. I believe it's the elders. I believe that he starts with elders being examined before they can be placed in office. And if they're found fit, then so also must deacons be examined in the same way in order to be placed in office. They must be tested and they must be approved. But how do we do that? The truth is, a man cannot appoint himself to the office or position of deacon. Every prospective deacon must be evaluated by others and must examine the Christian character of that individual in light of God's standards. But the truth is that the New Testament is silent on the method by which that is to take place. There is nothing like the book of Leviticus that tells us certain things before a priest can be installed. We don't have that with New Testament and deacons. The only requirements of Scripture concerning deacons are, first of all, that a deacon, that person who is a candidate to be a deacon, must meet all of the biblical qualifications. He must be examined as to those qualifications. And finally, no deacon must be appointed to office in a hasty, careless manner. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, it's a section to the elders, and that's the last verse that he writes to the elders. And he says to the elders that they're not to lay hands on any man hastily so as to be responsible for that man's sin. What that says to me is, elders, Don't put men in place if they're not qualified, because if you do, you are responsible for their sin. You've got a responsibility here. Now, all of that being said, there are certain general key elements that I think that we can say need to be a part of the examination and confirmation process. I place them up here before you. And you may agree or disagree, because, as I said, this is where my opinion kicks in. I believe it is something that we can go back to the Word of God and find. But first of all, the elders need to direct the process. According to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, these men are the overseers of this church. They are responsible for leading and directing the affairs of this body. They are responsible for guiding us in spiritual matters. And selecting deacons is one of those matters. They need to initiate the process. They need to come before you and say, we need these men, and we're asking you to help us in the process. But secondly, you as the congregation have to be actively involved. The eldership wants an educated congregation that is not a passive congregation. We don't want, what they're doing down there. It's what we're doing here. Because these men will serve you. And because they're going to serve you, the elders want you to help them select men that are going to best meet your needs. Thirdly, each candidate has to be questioned and instructed. What do I mean by that? Well, you have to ask the man about his faith, what he believes, about his family, about, you know, what's important to him. You have to ask him about whether or not he has time to fulfill the obligations that he will engage as deacon. He may decide, I really don't want the responsibility. And not only that, you need to tell him, instruct him, what is your work going to be? What are you going to be responsible for? What are we going to expect of you? Now, we do that with anybody we hire, and we're not hiring deacons, they're volunteers. But in the same way. And not only that, elders have to publicly approve these men before the church and install them so that you know these men are our deacons. And then last and certainly the most important, this whole process needs to be bathed in prayer. We need to ask God's guidance to give us wisdom to select godly men who will honor Him and who will faithfully and effectively serve Him and this church. I believe that's the way we need to do it. Now, all of that being said, this morning we've looked at the quality, the character qualifications of these men. But in 2 weeks we're going to examine the marriage and family qualifications as well that is required of these men. There's one last thing I want to leave you with this morning, and it is this. These qualifications for deacons are qualifications that all of us should seek to meet when it comes to our own character, our own lives. Why? Because as Christians, God has called each of us to be holy. Remember what He said all the way back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, you shall be holy for I am holy? Well, Peter repeated that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Our lives should be such that as others examine them more closely, they see the beauty of Christ in us. But our holiness is not our own doing, folks. We are made holy by the blood of Christ. And we are constantly redeemed through that continuing cleansing that comes about through Him. This morning I ask you, if you've not confessed Jesus as the Christ, if you've not been made holy through the blood of Christ, if you've not died to sin through baptism so that your sin might be taken away and that you might be saved, then why won't you do that today? If you need to respond to His invitation, I invite you to come as together we stand and sing.